Last week, we looked at the Lord's power over creation. We saw that evening where the Lord Jesus had taken the disciples in a boat to cross over to the other side of the sea, and a great storm came up. And that the Lord Jesus, by calming the wind and the waves, just through his word, that he had showed them his power and his identity. He had revealed to them who he really is. It's interesting that it even came to them as a question. They feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" That it had been revealed so powerfully to these disciples that they were filled with fear. And again in the Bible, when people meet the Lord God, or even at times meet his holy angels, they're filled with fear. And that's what the disciples were going through, that the Lord Jesus was taking them through these different situations now and these different steps, and he's beginning to reveal to them who he was and who he still is. And you see, the miracles in the Gospels, they're not about signs so much. They're not about the Lord Jesus going about doing impressive things to impress people. Some people have a great desire to do miracles or to be around churches where miracles are done, and some claim to do miracles, and there's a lot of focus on the miracles. But really, when you look at the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ properly, they're not about the miracle. They're about the miracle worker. They're revealing the attributes of God in him. You know what I mean by the attributes of God? Sometimes we do a study and we see that the Bible reveals that God is merciful or God is all-powerful. And sometimes we use those big words like omnipotence or all-powerful, omnipotence or omniscience, his all-knowing. Well, the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, what they really do is they reveal his person and work, and then they show us how much we need him. We need the Lord Jesus Christ to calm the storms, ultimately, of this world, to save us from this broken and this cursed place. And then we need the Lord Jesus Christ to throw off the shackles and the power of evil. And so today, we're really looking now at a second revelation of the Lord Jesus' power, the Lord's power over evil forces. And again, we're going to see a miracle that if you look at it properly, you can see the Lord Jesus is very intentionally, he's leading his disciples on a certain pilgrimage here. And he's leading them to different places to teach them different things. Well, first it is, now they come to the other side of the sea. Remember, this is just in the middle of, or even the early morning of, probably that dark night of the storm. They had just come face to face with the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They had been deeply impressed, and now they come to the other side of the sea. And again, it's not a great place for them to go, or not a typical place for a Jew to want to visit. It's the country of the Gadarenes. Now, that area, many, many, many generations before this, before the exile, had been the tribe probably of Manasseh or Gad. And so at one time, this had been the promised land, but it was, even from the beginning, sort of the wrong side of the Jordan River. And those tribes were quite early in the exiles taken away, and this was taken over by Gentiles. And so this would have been known as a Gentile land. And the country of the Gadarenes was, even though we would think of it maybe as the Middle East now, this is the area of Jordan and some of Syria, the other side of the Jordan River from where Israel is now. It was very colonized by the Greeks, so you can still dig up there. Lots of theaters and temples and architecture with all the pillars that you would associate with Greece. And it was mainly a Gentile land to them, but it's a dry, it's a sort of arid land, it's Middle Eastern. And here they go into this Gentile land, a place where it would not be expected for a rabbi to be doing ministry. And then, not only that, they're stepping out of the boat basically into a graveyard, a bad place, a sad place. Not only that, this is a graveyard where nobody goes. Matthew 8, verse 28, no one could pass that way. And so here we see the Lord Jesus, and he's going, as it were, on a mission trip. And he's going on this mission trip to a Gentile land, to the other side, so to speak. And people talk about the other side of the tracks or the wrong side of town. Well, there's all of that sort of built into this other side idea. And then he's going to this place where no one else goes, Matthew 8. It's probably, when it says tombs, from the geography of that area, it's probably caves. And so there were cliffs, and there were slopes there, and there were cliffs. And then in those cliffs, there were caves where people would bury their dead. And here in this place is now sort of ruled, or it's run by this madman. Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, even with chains. He was what we call a demoniac. He doesn't just have an unclean spirit. He certainly has one, but as you work through the passage, later he says, "My name is Legion." Later in verse 12, it says, "So all the demons begged him." And so this is a man who is possessed by demons. Now, here's the thing about demon possession. We don't know much about it. And we really shouldn't expect to know much about it. The Bible doesn't reveal to us exactly when or when not somebody is demon-possessed. We do not get in the Bible, which some church traditions try to have, exorcism manuals. We don't get diagnosis manuals. There's a lot of mystery to demon possession, and we should leave it that way. A lot of times we simply don't know. And when we run across somebody who maybe seems to have some of these symptoms of demon possession, we should usually withhold judgment. We don't have the inspired message of the Word of God, and maybe sometimes you've had to deal with somebody and you wondered what in the world is going on here. Well, we have to understand we don't know much about this. We also have to understand that this level of demon possession and this level of confrontation with a demon is not something you normally see in the Bible. It doesn't normally come to the surface like this. It really only comes out in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then maybe some hints at other times. And what's interesting about this story is it reveals something to us about that. Because when the Lord Jesus comes before this, or comes into this man's territory, so to speak, it's interesting that the man runs and worships Jesus. So he doesn't have a choice, in a way. And at the same time, he's telling Jesus to go away. And there's a picture there that something seems to be happening with demon possession and demons in the time of the Lord Jesus, where it's like the spiritual battle that we don't normally see has come down to earth, and it's become visible. And it's like the demons don't have a choice. He saw Jesus from afar. He ran and worshiped him. And then the next sentence, "What have I to do with you?" So this is a man that's not in control of himself, but these are also demons that are not in control of themselves. And it's almost like when the Lord Jesus comes into the scene, those demons can't control themselves from coming out and trying to attack and trying to fight against him. There's so much hatred. But one way or another, we don't ordinarily in world history or in Bible history see scenes like this. Occasionally, perhaps, there's things we can't quite figure out, but this was an unusual time, and this was a time of spiritual warfare being very, very much revealed. Now, yet at the same time, when we see the description of this demon-possessed man, we'd be putting our head in the sand if we didn't look around at our world and say, wow, there's a lot of this going on right now in some senses, or a lot of these symptoms. You look at people who are obsessed with death and imagery of death. You see some of the types of tattoos or tattoos people have, or movies that they watch, that there's certain people who seem to be very fascinated with these dark things. And then we see in our time a lot of self-harm. And this man here was harming himself, cutting himself with stones. You see him ending up isolated, crying out, screaming, in a horrific, sad, and even an isolated place. And he's so unmanageable and wild, and he can't be tamed and he can't be held, that he's a danger to himself and others. And though we cannot judge demon possession, and we ought to be very careful not to judge case-by-case individuals, at the same time, we should be sobered when we see things like this, and we see so much of this still around us, so much self-harm, so many people seeming to be in some way bound by the work of the devil, so many people ending up isolated, living by great fear, so much wickedness. And so there's a balance. The reality is, the devil still does work. People still do get captured by evil. And we may not see this in exactly the same ways, but there's symptoms around us of people in this world who have been conquered by darkness. And the answer to that is a call to repentance and faith. That if we deal with somebody and we're not sure about these things, we don't go trying to cast out demons, and we're not going to go deep into this now, but the best answer to this is to pray for somebody you're dealing with and to simply call them to turn from their sin and to believe in Jesus and to bring them the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then hope and pray that in meeting the Lord Jesus, that indeed they will leave behind the power of the devil. And so this is a sobering scene and a sad scene. This is a man as a danger to himself and others. By the way, if you read the parallel in passage in Matthew, some people have questions because there's two men. And how does that square together? Well, it seems that Matthew's describing a little more there. And as even happens these days, sometimes when you have a very powerful character like this, they kind of have a sidekick, a secondary man. I remember in my hometown, it was a man that kind of matched this description, and he actually had a sidekick. And he was known for sort of similar behavior to this with the mental hospital that was there, though he was more restrained than this. But it seems that there was sort of a sidekick to this man. But the main focus here in Mark is on this man named Legion. Well, we see him now. He cannot but come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's something in the picture of God's sovereignty there. Isn't it so true that often when people meet the Lord Jesus and they start to learn about the Lord Jesus, it's almost at first at times like a love-hate relationship. They're both attracted to Jesus Christ and repelled by him at the same time. And we shouldn't be surprised to see that from times that people go back and forth. They hear the gospel and then they're bothered by something and then they're angry at God and then they come. Well, here this man comes to the Lord Jesus, and yet the evil within him is resisting the Lord Jesus Christ. He's drawn. And you notice he has to come. He has to bow, he even runs, and he worships the Lord Jesus. Hard for us to figure this out. But we know from James 2:19 that the demons believe and tremble. And so that even the demons on some level, and we know from some Old Testament passages that sometimes God even uses demons and he sends them to do his work in some unusual senses that we can hardly figure out. There's some unusual events like that, but here we see even the demons ultimately can't resist the work of God. And that's a reminder to every one of us. No one can resist God's work. Nobody ultimately can resist the Lord Jesus Christ. You can try. But one day you will meet him, and one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we have a little preview here of this most unusual man, the last one you would expect to bow to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And yet he doesn't have a choice. He bends the knee and he bows. And the call when we see this is, you better be bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. You better be coming to him. Even in a sense, if you don't want to, you better be coming to Jesus Christ. The call of the gospel is, come, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he begs the Lord Jesus, basically, leave me alone. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me. This is interesting. What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? These demons and these men, or this man, are recognizing what the disciples barely caught on to in the last passage with the wind and the waves. Who can this be, they say? Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him? Who's left with that question? And here, pretty unlikely answer to the question comes out of the mouth of a wild man, a crazy man, a madman. Jesus, Son of the Most High God. He knows who the Lord is. Well, the Lord Jesus comes with authority, and the Lord Jesus is beginning something of a conversation, but he says first, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." He makes a command, and then he asks him, "What is your name?" And so the battle has begun, and the demons already know it's over. They're not going to have any choice. The Lord Jesus is so fully in control of this situation. He's driving it, and he's going to use it to reveal who he is. He's set every step in motion. "What is your name?" He answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." The word legion is the word I'm sure you've probably heard for the Roman cohort of soldiers. I believe it was 5,800 soldiers in a legion. Now, we shouldn't assume from this that there were 5,800 demons in this man, or necessarily 2,000 as they went into the swine, but the picture is this man has big problems. This man is under control of many, many, many demons. How does that happen? We don't know for sure. But I could tell you a few stories of people that I've known and dealt with that it does seem that people who get themselves into this kind of trouble can possibly get themselves into this kind of trouble. The kind of things they listen to, the kind of things they watch, the kind of books they read, people can find themselves paralyzed by fear, and whether that's demon possession or not, but one way or another, this man is in huge trouble. And it shows us to take seriously Satan. Even the Apostle Peter warns us, after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the devil goes about as a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. We need to be aware, we need to be watchful, and we need to be careful. It's possible to get into big trouble with evil. And I would call you and I would counsel you, think about the kind of music you listen to. Think about the kind of movies you watch, the books you read, the conversations you have, the influences you are under, and examine them and think, am I allowing wickedness into my heart, my life, my family, my home? These are things to examine. Well, here, this man has a huge problem, but he's meeting a far greater Savior. Well, what's happening here? What's happening here? He begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. What are these demons doing here? Well, there's certainly a picture here of spiritual warfare. The swine being herded here shows that this is very much a Gentile territory. This belongs to different people. The Israelites wouldn't have done this. And so here the Lord Jesus is definitely in another part of the world. He's on a mission trip. The swine is symbolic. It's a picture that this is another part of the world and that these people are not really God's people at this time. You have to remember that the Lord Jesus, he lives and he works in the time of the Old Testament. So the Lord Jesus would not eat pig. We have the liberty to do that because of his work. But this was still very much a symbol and a picture here of a battle. And here we don't know exactly why they want to go into this herd of swine, but we can definitely say the Lord God is sovereign over this, and he's making his presence known. In his sovereignty, at once Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits went out, and they entered the swine. There were about 2,000. The herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. The only way, or I should say carefully, but it seems very obvious that to the disciples this would look like a very cleansing act. A cleansing act. A cleaning of house. All in all, when you look at the whole picture, This crazy wild man healed of his demons being sent at the end of the passage as a missionary. But even this picture of the pigs being sent into the water, it's a cleansing picture. It's a picture of the Lord Jesus coming into this territory and staking his claim, as it were, and showing that he is in control. Also showing, you can learn many things from this, his priority for this man over these pigs. But then people ask a lot of questions about this. It's controversial. This passage bothers people. Why would Jesus destroy all these good animals? People ask. Some people have even used this, and as atheists and others in debates, they use this to say, look, what the Lord Jesus did here, this is clearly bad. This is wrong. He destroyed a whole herd. How could he do this? Well, the way to understand this is that Jesus is God. He's sovereign. He is Lord. The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. Psalm 50. Jesus owns every pig and goat and donkey and every dog and cat on this earth. And they are to do, he can do with them as he pleases. And in a passage like this, you can fight against it and kick against it, or you can say, wow, the Lord really does own everything, and he does do as he pleases, and he can do as he pleases, and it's good for him to do as he pleases. You see, God is the sovereign God. Part of our Christian confession is that God can't steal. You know that. You know, if I were to go into Mr. DeHaan's barn over there and grab a sheep and take it with me home and just take it for myself, that would be stealing. But God can't steal because he already owns the sheep and he already owns everything we have. He owns every one of our cars. He owns everything. It's not wrong for God to take an entire herd. It's not wrong for God to choose in his sovereignty to cause a hurricane or an earthquake or some other disaster that takes many animals. And here's the ultimate picture of this. One day, this earth will be burned up. That's sad. And when it is, every dog and cat and sheep and goat and pig will be destroyed. And when you come to a passage like this, you have to decide, do I love animals more or do I love God? And will I bend the knee to him and acknowledge it all belongs to him and even I belong to him and he can do with me as he pleases? And that if God takes our life, not only can God not steal, he can't murder. It's impossible for God to murder because he has the right to take us at any time. We belong to him, and so do these swine. And so this may be countercultural, especially in our animal rights activist days. But it's actually an important passage for our days because it teaches us that God is in control. He's sovereign. And he does as he pleases, and he may use the animals even also for his purposes and as a picture that he is fully in control. And so understand, though, people in our day may wrestle with this. To a Jew or a Hebrew, this is like an exterminator coming and getting rid of a whole bunch of rats. It's not a challenging picture for them. It would make a lot of sense. Right away, just like getting rid of rats or getting rid of an unwanted, unclean animal. But it's also interesting to think about this. The last passage we just looked at, that same sea, that same ocean, that same Sea of Galilee that the Lord Jesus had calmed with a word, the wind and the waves, just with a word. That's the same sea that he casts or he has these swine run into. And again, it shows he owns everything. He just calmed that sea. He owns that sea. He will use that sea. He will cleanse what he will choose to cleanse. He will destroy what he chooses to destroy. And the call of this passage is, be prepared to meet your God and acknowledge that Jesus Christ may and he should, and we want him to do as he should do. And we even ultimately want him, and we pray for him to return quickly. As a Christian, it's our confession that we would rather be with God and lose all these things we have then keep the things we have and not know God. And what do the people do, though? Well, it's kind of understandable. They begin to plead with him to depart from their region. It's understandable on a human level. It should be a little bit baffling if you're a Christian, a believer. Any of us who have tried to deal with people who are deeply under the control of sin or the devil, we love stories like this, don't we? We love to see somebody turned around and healed and come to the Lord Jesus Christ and to leave their demons, whether metaphorical or literal, behind. We are excited to see those things. We love the gospel story, but other people do not. And you know, when somebody is converted and they leave behind this world, don't be surprised when others are angered or when they see somebody leaving behind or losing the world. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world yet loses his own soul? Here we see the opposite of that. A man has gained his soul, and yet the community has to lose their worldly things, and it is worth it to have this man sitting in his right mind. You notice he's also clothed here, that he's brought to reason and rationality. And they notice the people here also, they're afraid and they want Jesus to leave. This happens still. You know, it's interesting, Peter, we touched on that last week. After the Lord Jesus filled the nets of the fishermen, the Apostle Peter, he said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am unclean." I don't have the exact words, but the Lord Jesus, or even the disciples, just felt they don't deserve to be in the Lord's presence. And there's something to that, that when people first come to know the Lord, we see it again. We just saw it with the demon-possessed man coming to worship and then yet wanting the Lord Jesus to leave. And here you have the same thing with the people from the region. They want the Lord Jesus to depart. They don't want him there. And that's not unusual. It's not unusual for the apostles. It's not unusual for the Lord Jesus or for the prophets later that people want them to depart. They don't want to hear the message of the gospel. They'd rather push it off and push away. They'd rather be their own boss. They'd rather keep their worldly possessions. Well, here you have to almost feel sorry for this man. The people are unhappy. They've lost their pigs. At least they've learned that Jesus is Lord. But they've lost their herd. They don't want anything to do with Jesus. And here this demon-possessed man begs that he would go with Jesus. You remember last time we looked at how when the Lord Jesus went out in the boat, there were little boats following him. And how that seemed to be a pretty positive picture. Some people, they wanted to cling to and stay near to the Lord Jesus. And here you see the same picture. The man who had been demon-possessed, he wanted to stay with the Lord Jesus. It's a mark of grace. And it's the opposite of the people who wanted him to depart in the last verse. And it's a picture of God's people. They want to be with the Lord Jesus. And ultimately, they'd be happy to even leave this world and to leave behind their lands and to go with Jesus. And that is what this man wants. It's understandable. He's been healed. The Lord Jesus' answer seems confusing to us. However, Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you." And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and all marveled. We don't know the rest of the story of this. Well, we learn some of the story here. He begins to preach the gospel, the good news that the Savior has come, and he becomes a missionary to the Gentiles. It's interesting. Later, when you have the apostles going into these regions, probably the seeds were sown and there was some planting and some plowing done by men like this so that later churches could be planted. And we don't know the full story of what happened with this man. Maybe he ended up in a church plant somewhere with more of God's people as the apostles went out. Maybe it was his lot in life to be more alone for a time. But one way or another, the Lord sustained him. And the Lord gave him strength to go proclaim and to go preach. And though he probably felt very alone and rather would have stayed with the Lord Jesus, in a way, we're a lot more like him than we're like the disciples. And we have those benefits. Our catechism speaks of it, that it's actually better that the Lord Jesus would leave and then pour out his Spirit on his churches and give us his Bible, the Word, and that we would be sent out to the world to bring this message, than that he would stay with us, because he abides in and with any one of us. And so we can understand, hope, and believe that the Lord Jesus would have abided with this man in a sense, that the Holy Spirit would have gone with him, that he would not have been alone, and that God's people would have been gathered in and made ready for his sacrifice on the cross. Well, what do we learn from this passage? We learn first the identity of Jesus Christ again. We learn who Jesus is, how powerful he is, that he is truly God, and that he will use who he will use to testify of that. Second, we learn of the hope of the gospel. That some of the people who are in the darkest places, and even what seems like the most hopeless places, that God can, does, and will use this. Use his word and his gospel and his Spirit to gather them in, to turn them around, to convert them. And we need to be praying for the Spirit that things like this would continue to happen amongst us and amongst the churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that also brings hope within the churches. If you look at a man like this, so completely controlled by sin, so destructive to his community and himself, so isolated, so wicked. If the Lord can save this guy, surely he can save you. Surely he can save those that you pray for and you're concerned for and you worry about. Surely the Lord can continue to work by his message. It shows us the great hope of the gospel, but then it also teaches us, what are we willing to lose for the sake of gospel cleansing? What are we willing to lose for the sake of others? What are we willing to lay down? Here these people were forced to lose their herd. But it's a reminder, the things of this world are not worth one soul and one life. But then there's another question that maybe needs to be asked. Could it be that there's somebody here who's still in a place where, like this demon-possessed man, they just want Jesus to leave them alone. They want God to leave them alone. They want some distance. They'd rather cling to themselves or the things of this world. Well, the reality is, one day, every knee will bow. And today, the call goes out, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, when you look at all the sadness of this picture, it doesn't relate directly to the cross. But the Lord Jesus, when he went to the cross, he goes to a place a lot like this, a place of tombs, a Gehenna, and a dark place, a place of criminals and screams and crying and shackles and chains and punishment. And he himself cried out because of our sin. And the good news of the gospel is that the Lord Jesus even went to such a low place and was even tempted by the devil and then even abused and harmed, not by himself, but for us, his people. And so the call is, come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't try to avoid him. Don't ask him to leave you. And give glory to his name. And then finally, the final thing to learn from this, that when God calls a person like this and heals them, he also calls you to bring his gospel, to go home and to tell your friends what great things the Lord has done for you. You know, the starting point of a gospel message, if you struggle with what to say to people, is simply to say, God's done so much, or the Lord's done so much for me. He's forgiven me. God has blessed me. He is gracious. And just a small testimony of God's gifts. God is good. Or I'm thankful for this day that we begin to testify of what great things the Lord has done for us. Amen. Let us.